on a similar vein to that. But just during worship, I realized I've been in South Africa almost exactly 30 years. Yeah. So I arrived in South Africa in January of 1994, just before the first democratic elections. People said I was crazy to come here because everybody was convinced there was going to be violence and war and all kinds of disaster. I often joke I was the only white man trying to get into South Africa. But a couple of months after I arrived was the first elections, and I couldn't vote, being an Englishman, but I had friends. Chantel, my future wife at the time, was going to vote. She apologizes for not being here. She's just getting over this horrible flu that's going around. And just as she's coming out of it, my eldest daughter came back from university, sick as a dog, so my wife was up all night looking after my daughter, so she does apologize. So I went to go with my friends who were voting. And we were up in White River at the time. And I remember we queued to vote for over 8 hours. And it was the most incredible experience. Being from England and taking things like this for granted, you know, you just pop into a local place, vote and disappear. And to be queuing for 8 hours and to see people. I remember there was an elderly lady in the queue in front of us. She must have been 80 years old. And just overwhelmed with excitement that she was vaulting for the first time in her life. Something that for most of her life, she thought could not be possible. And there was just this sense of optimism and all of this and excitement. A little bit of fear as well, because when everything's changed, there's a little bit of fear, you know. Some of you are a bit nervous about moving into a new venue because you just got used to the old one. And then we've just had elections now. And it just struck me, and they're going to announce the final results, and this isn't going to be about politics or which party. But what I noticed was only 54% of registered voters voted. And that's registered voters. So less than half of people who are eligible to vote in this country bothered. And there's a sense of mass disillusionment with politicians, which shouldn't surprise us because politicians are not the answer. Good politicians are better than bad politicians. Yeah, good policy is better than bad policy. But whether a politician helps bring prosperity to a country or the opposite, or poverty, that is never going to bring fulfillment. The answer to people's anxiety, stress, the answer to people's problems is the church. We are the solution, guys. Which is a bit scary when we look around. I sometimes wonder if God's crazy to choose the likes of us and to put his nature and his power in us to serve his purposes. And in Ephesians 3:10, it says it was God's eternal purpose. We are not plan B. From before the world was formed, God's eternal purpose was that through the church, his manifold wisdom would be revealed to the world and to the principalities and powers. Amen. And isn't it just like God to reveal his wisdom through stupid people? I'm stupid. I can give you tale after tale after tale of my own stupidity, of where I've been disobedient, where I've done the wrong thing, where I've missed God, and yet still he uses me. And growing up, I thought I had nothing to offer. If we're one body, went many parts, and I've told this story before, I figured the part of the body that I was the appendix. Because nobody's quite sure what the appendix does. You never think about it, you ignore it until it gives you trouble and then you remove it. And I thought I was like the appendix. And I want to say there is no appendix in this room. God has a plan and a purpose and a use for you. And sometimes we can be part of something large. You know, we are part of Joshua Generation with 56 congregations, which is part of 412, which has got maybe thousands of congregations around the world now. And we can think, how significant is Gordon's Bay congregation? And then even more so, you can go, how significant am I as a part of Gordon's Bay? And you can fall for the lie that you are insignificant, that your contribution makes little difference. But in God's economy, it's the opposite. I love Jesus, and I'm kind of misapplying the scripture, but remember the widow who gives two mites, and God says she's been more generous than the Pharisee who trumpeted his wealthy contribution. And it's speaking about, you know, like the heart attitude, but it's also God can take those two mites and he can use them powerfully. And he can use your small contribution and use it powerfully. And in fact, more than that, I want to say this. That for 412 to walk in the fullness of what God's called it to, Josh Jen has to walk in its fullness. And Josh Jen cannot walk in the fullness of its inheritance unless Gordon's Bay does. And Gordon's Bay cannot walk in its full inheritance unless you do. So your victory, every small victory, we celebrate with you because your victory is our victory. And when you're in pain, we come around you because your pain is our pain. Your defeat is our defeat. Because we're fighting together in common cause to walk into both our individual and our corporate inheritance. And in Hebrews 6, and Hebrews was written to a church that was being persecuted, that were being put in prison, having their property confiscated. Many of them were considering kind of going back to Judaism for an easy life. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to, he's using every trick in the book to encourage them to stand, that they wouldn't disqualify themselves. And in Hebrews 6, verse 12, it starts halfway through a sentence. So he's talking about the confidence, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the confidence he has in them. He said, because God is not unjust as to overlook your work. Have you ever thought your work is overlooked? Like you put out the chairs and nobody said thank you. You've been doing kids' church and nobody said thank you. You're on sound and the only time people look at you is when there's feedback. Do you ever feel overlooked? Like the next announcement, we're bringing these guys on to eldership and you're thinking, what's wrong with me? Why am I being overlooked? And I want to say, man may overlook you, but God doesn't. And if you're doing it to be noticed by man, maybe that's why God's allowing you to be overlooked. But God will not overlook your work. He will not overlook your faithfulness. He will not overlook the love that you've showed to the saints. And he says, and we desire each one of you, every individual. He's writing to a church, but in that he's saying, listen, I need to communicate to every heart. Every individual, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you might not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith, through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. And sometimes we work and we work and we don't see much fruit. Right? Because sometimes the fruit comes later. For some of us, we'll work and work and the fruit will come in a year or 2 years' time. Sometimes we'll work and work and we'll see the fruit in eternity. But there will be fruit. But it requires faith and patience. And another word for patience, if we go back into older language, is long-suffering. Sometimes God's fruit comes through long suffering. But there is an inheritance. And I loved it because this morning, even as Sean was introducing the meeting and setting up, he used the word inheritance about three times. And even what Kim was talking about, he may not have used the actual word, but he's saying there's a destiny, there's the nations. And God said, ask of me and I will give you as your inheritance. So we have an inheritance. What is our inheritance? Well, our inheritance is the nations. Our inheritance is Jesus himself. Our inheritance is eternal life, which is blessed without the suffering, long absence of suffering. But the thing about an inheritance, and this is important, you do not earn an inheritance. You do not work for an inheritance. You may work for a retirement. Yeah. You may work for a salary. You don't work for an inheritance. What's an inheritance? An inheritance is something of value you obtain upon the death of a friend or family member. And therefore, we have a great inheritance because the friend who is closer than a brother is the one who died that we might then inherit. And in fact, the Bible says this, that we are co-heirs with Christ, that whatever the Father has as a reward for the Son, we partake in that. One of the most mind-blowing scriptures for me says that we will be partakers in the divine nature. It's like somehow the nature of God and the inheritance of Christ, the perfect, obedient Son, we will be partakers in that. But to obtain the fullness of that requires faith and patience, which is not a great strength of our modern-day culture, where we have instant coffee, instant access. I mean, I'm old enough to remember when you wanted to download something, it was for 15 minutes. Right? And after 14 and a half minutes, your mum would pick up the phone to make a phone call, and you had to start all over again. And nowadays, it's like, if you don't get it in 30 seconds, you're complaining. We want an instant solution, an instant result, that instant hit. Lose weight now. Our credit card, the credit card debt in this country is astronomical because people can't wait to buy. And how do I get out of debt? Here's a novel idea. Don't buy stuff you don't need. Or wait. And so we're not used to waiting. We're not used to being patient. But God is patient. And he says, be like those who inherited the promise through faith and patience. Who are the those? Who is he talking about? He's talking about the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. And I want to look at this because when it comes to inheritance, each of our inheritances individually may look different. But together, we inherit the fullness of God's promises. So let's go back to the book of Joshua, if we can. And in Joshua 1, God comes and he says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now go over the Jordan, you and all these people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. So this is their inheritance. And this is an inheritance. How long ago was this inheritance promised to the people of Israel? Some of you might say 40 years ago, because they wandered in the desert 40 years. No, they only left Egypt 40 years previously. Actually, 440 years ago, 400 years ago was when God promised Abraham. And so how many of you want to wait 400 years for your inheritance? And in the meantime, get taken into slavery and then wander in a desert for 40 years. And even now, they're crossing the Jordan, and God says to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised to Moses. And it's an interesting thing. I don't know if I'm reading too much into this, but when God promised Moses, it was at the burning bush. And he said to Moses, take off your shoes, this is holy ground. Have you ever wondered why people had to take off the shoes in holy ground? Some people say, well, because your shoes are dirty. If you're in the desert and you're wearing sandals, maybe your sandals are full of sand, but when you take them off, your feet are full of sand, so they're just as dirty, right? So it can't be purely for cleanness. One of the reasons was because going barefoot was the habit of a servant before his master. And so God is saying, take off your shoes, because where you're standing is before your master. And you need to posture yourself as a servant. And then he doesn't say to Moses, wherever the soles of your shoes shall tread. He says, wherever the soles of your feet shall tread. And I believe, and I may be reading too much into this, and you may disagree with me, but if you do, go away and pray about it. God will show you that I'm right. But I think what God is saying, wherever you go as my servant, wherever you go in obedience, wherever you go representing me, wherever you go as my ambassador, and that's the language Jesus used, whatever you ask for in my name. He's not saying use the name of Jesus as a charm or a spell to guarantee your prayers will be answered. When he says praying in my name, he says, whenever you're representing me, whenever you're praying what I would pray, wherever you're submitting and you're taking on the form of a servant and you're not praying out of selfish motives, but you're praying in the Spirit as you pick up my heart. And so where we're walking is not, it's not actually my inheritance in a sense. It is, but not in a selfish way. This is my inheritance. God better give it to me. Because even the things that he rewards me with, and I'm an elder, and in the book of Revelation, it seems that elders get crowns, but what do I do with my crown? I cast it at the feet of Jesus. Okay? So even our inheritance actually ultimately is for his glory. But wherever we go in that posture, and we need to have the posture of servants, we need to be obedient to the Spirit. We need to be, Jesus said, I can't do anything except the Father tells me to do it. Even his resurrection, it says it was the Spirit that raised him from the dead. Everything Jesus did was by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we want to walk in our inheritance, it's not going to be through your own skill. It's not going to be through your own strength, through your own charisma. It's going to be as you become reliant on him and his servant, and become his servant. And as we maintain that posture, wherever he sends us, he will give us that land. And so they go into the Jordan and they overcome the city of Jericho. Hurrah! Through a bit of disobedience, they lose the next battle. Then they repent and then they win. And we see a series of victories. And as a corporate entity, as a nation, they defeat many of the Canaanites. And then, all of a sudden, around Joshua 13, and we're not going to turn there, the Lord says, now it's time, now that you've got a foothold in the enemy's land, now is the time for each tribe to claim its own inheritance as part of the corporate. And so, God's picture, and that all of these things we read in Acts are given as a lesson to us, as a picture to us. And so the picture is this. Josh Jen has an inheritance. Years ago, God gave Andrew a vision. He shared it with us as an eldership team. We all confirmed that we believed it was God. And he said, I see 24,000 people. And whilst we believed it was God, most of us laughed. Like, how can we have a church of 24,000 people? That was when we were still one congregation. How can we have a congregation of 24,000? And right now, how many people are we? 7,000 adults and 2,000 kids are part of Joshua Generation total. As part of 412, I would say we're probably at 24,000. That's the corporate. But then comes a point where God says, right, each tribe, come and claim your inheritance. And I want to say this. This building is not your inheritance. This building is a tool for you to walk into your inheritance. The city of Gordon's Bay is your inheritance. And the towns around you, I love that prophetic word about not just Gordon's Bay, but the area and the surrounding towns that you can have an influence over. And it's great, and you can all go, yeah, Gordon's Bay. But even Gordon's Bay is a corporate entity, this congregation. And within that, it's your family. Your family has an inheritance within the corporate. And each member within your family has an inheritance. And I want to look at some of what happened to the different tribes and their inheritances, because I think there are lessons for us to learn, and it helps us overcome some of our own problems and issues and prejudices. So I'm not going to do all 12 tribes, because we don't want to be here till 3 o'clock. But what we see is there were slaves for 400 years, 40 years in a wilderness, 7 years of fighting, and now is the time when God says, take your inheritance. And we see that the first tribes mentioned are Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And they're mentioned first because before they got into the promised land, they saw a whole bit of land on the other side of the Jordan River, and they said, give us this. And Moses said, but God's given you an inheritance in Canaan. No, no, no. We like this bit. Can we have this bit, please? And so they get that bit on the compass point, east side of the Jordan River. And it made perfect sense. This was brilliant cattle country. Pastures. Lots of greenery. Lots of grass. So if you had cattle, this was perfect cattle country. And they said, give us that. It makes sense to us, and it makes sense to, it appeals to our flesh, and it appeals to our materialistic senses. And God gave it to them. But we read later, when we begin to see when Israel comes under attack and Israel is given to exile, which were the first tribes taken into exile? These three tribes. Because whilst the land was green and great for cattle, there was no natural defensive boundary. They were open to attack by the enemy. They were defenseless. And many of us, no, let's not say us, many people who call themselves believers settle for materialistic gain rather than the things of the kingdom because it appeals to the eyes. And they forfeit a great inheritance because they want what appeals to them now in the natural and what is available instantly and what is easier to get. I've seen men forfeit the spiritual inheritance for career. I've seen men and women forfeit their inheritance because they're single and they're so desperate to be married. I've seen children have their inheritance forfeited by parents who do not teach them kingdom first, but allow them to put sport first, or school first, or friends first. And we easily forfeit the infinite riches of Christ for the quick satisfaction that this life can give. And we know on one level that that's stupid. Psychologists have done tests, and some of you have seen videos of it, where they have a kid and they say to the kid, here's a marshmallow. I'm leaving the room. If you don't eat the marshmallow, when I come back, I'll give you 2 marshmallows. And like 90% of the kids eat the marshmallow because they need instant gratification. The concept of delayed gratification is foreign. And even of Christ, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And I want to say this. It's great we can do rah-rah faith preaches. God's got a great inheritance. It's all nice. Just name it, claim it, speak it. You're going to have to fight for it. You're probably going to have to sacrifice for it. And nothing worthwhile comes without some degree of sacrifice. I would love to have a six-pack. I would. Why haven't I got one? I can blame genetics. I can blame... The bottom line is I don't have a six-pack because as much as I'd like one, I seem to like food more. Yeah? And many of us have spiritual desires and are not walking in it. And we go, why? And it's, well, you do have... I'm not saying you don't have the desire, but maybe you desire something else more. I love a full English breakfast. But sometimes when I'm on a holiday and breakfast is at 8 a.m. and I'm lying in bed and I'm thinking, how much do I want that breakfast? And how much do I want my duvet? Middle of winter in Cape Town, it gets a bit chilly. I wake up, I need to pee. I'm like, do I go to the bathroom? It's cold, I'll stay. And I fool myself into thinking, if I just ignore it, it'll go away. Because whilst we know what we should do, we even know what we desire to do, it's like, what do I desire most? And eventually I go to the loo when the pain in the bladder outweighs the fear of the cold. And some of you might be going through tough times and you're going through difficult times because it's the grace of God to cause you discomfort, because it's only discomfort that will motivate you to change and move. Don't settle for what appeals to the eyes. Don't settle for what looks great in your own human wisdom. Don't go for what looks good rather than what God says is good. Manasseh claimed its piece of land. And Manasseh, if I'd asked you to name the 12 tribes of Israel, how many of you would have got to Manasseh? Right? Not one of the famous ones, right? Most of us will go like, Judah. And we know that the names of the tribes, they came from the 12 sons of Jacob, right? Except Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. So Joseph was the son of Jacob, and Joseph was promised a double inheritance. And the double inheritance came because each of his two sons was given an inheritance. And I want to say this, there are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. You don't get into the kingdom because you're... parents are saved, right? But I want to say this to parents. You can break open blessing and inheritance for your children. You really can. You know, loads of people who are into deliverance and stuff, you know, the sins of the father passed down to the third and the fourth generation, okay? What they forget is, but the blessings to 1,000 generations. And I've seen so many times where people who walk in great things in the Lord, and you look back and you see a spiritual lineage, you see a grandparent praying, or you see... I once talking to a guy, and he'd got a young daughter outside of marriage, and then he was being a bit of an idiot and sleeping with this girl again. They hadn't got married. And I sat with him and I was urging, again, using everything in my power to persuade him to be obedient and in submission to Jesus. And eventually I said, you've got a daughter now. If you're not willing to walk in God's ways for your sake, do it for your daughter. Because the way you live your life is going to break things open over your daughter's life. We all mess our kids up. Even the best of us as parents, we mess our kids up to some degree or other. But by God's grace, we can be a channel for blessing, bringing them up in the right way, showing them to live kingdom first, not with our words, but with our actions. One of my favorite stories when my daughter was little, Elizabeth, I think she was maybe six. She wrote me a song for my birthday. Very cute. And the song went something like this. I love you, Dad, more than anything. I love you more than my friends. I love you more than my toys. I love you more than my dogs. But not more than God. I was like, yes, she's got it. I don't want to be number one. Well, part of me does. And then I realized at that moment, not only do I need to be number two on the list and God number one, but also my job is to descend down the list because I need to raise her to be a good wife one day. And when she gets married, her husband will be number one or number two. God will be number one. The husband will be number two. I'll be number three. Then she'll have kids and I'll become number four and number five and number six. And if I end up number 27, I've done my job because my child is not there to feed my needs. And that's part of my inheritance, is what I leave behind in my kids. And believe me, I'm not speaking as an expert. I'm very slow to give parental advice these days. But Manasseh got some land, and it says in chapter 17, verses 3 to 6, there were five daughters of some guy whose name I can't pronounce, who received land. Five daughters. And people go, oh, the Bible's misogynistic and it hates women. No, the Bible honors women. Many men who've interpreted scripture have dishonored women. But there is a place and an inheritance, regardless of gender. What I love in Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they say, what is this? And Peter says, this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. In the last days, my spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And then the way to interpret that, young men, old men, sons and daughters, is regardless of age, gender, social status, race, language, it's all. You have no excuse for not being part of the inheritance. You're not too educated and you're not too uneducated. You're not too rich, you're not too poor, you're not too old, you're not too young. One of the things that frustrates me is when God moves through our kids and we go, oh, that's cute. It's not cute. It's a demonstration of the Spirit's power that he's no respecter of the flesh. And that kind of idea of condescension, oh, it's so cute. It's like, think about it. The difference in power and intellect between you and God is infinitely greater than the difference in power and intellect between you and a three-year-old. You are closer to a three-year-old than you are God. And sometimes, if that's our attitude, I can imagine God sitting up there when we're giving our powerful prophecies and he's going, oh, that's cute. You are not disqualified because of your identity, because your identity in any case is in Christ. I'm not clever enough. I'm not spiritual enough. I've not been saved long enough. My favorite evangelist in the Bible is the Samaritan woman. Five minutes after meeting Jesus, she runs into the village, says, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And half the village gets saved. How long has she been saved? Like 2 minutes. How good is her theology? She's not been to Bible college. She's not done foundations course. She's not done membership. She's met Jesus. And the outpouring, the overflow of Jesus in her life flows out to others. Ephraim and Manasseh, we know that they got some of the land, as I said, on the east side, but they also got some other land. And you know what their response was? It's not fair. We've only got a small piece of land. He's got a bigger piece of land. You know one of the things that will kill you? is the curse of comparison. Why am I not this? Why? And you might think, well, if they just recognize me as an elder, then I would walk in the fullness of God's calling. Why are they not recognizing me as an elder? But then if people recognize you as an elder, then you go, why am I not a lead elder? And then it'll be, why am I not an apostle? And then it's, why am I only an apostle? See, comparison will always kill you. It will always curse you, because when you compare yourself to others, you will either feel inferior and disqualified or superior. If you're going to compare yourself to anybody, compare yourself to Christ. And then when you're done weeping at how far short you fall of his standard, then rejoice because of his grace. What has God given you? It may be small. Just be faithful with it. Remember I said I felt like the appendix? Because I had nothing to offer. That's literal. I'm not exaggerating. You know, I remember distinctly going through this once going, you know, everybody's got something. Some people are like really good looking, like Sean. You know? Some people are really, really intelligent, like Richard. Some people are magnificent physical sporting specimens, like Kim. Some guys are really charismatic, like Rian. You know, everybody's got something. And I'm not good looking, I'm not clever, I'm not funny, I'm not sporty, I'm nothing. That was my attitude. I've got nothing to offer. I wasn't captain of any sports teams at school because I wasn't in any sports teams at school. If I went to a school reunion now, probably the majority of them wouldn't even remember who I was. I'm not saying this because I know who I am. But people look at me now and go, oh, wow, I am not here, and I don't travel the world working into churches because there was something valuable in me. I offer God my nothing and my little inheritance. So you know where I started? I did years of kids' church. Because, well, you know, kids don't know any better. I can fool them into thinking I know what I'm doing. And then I was disillusioned of that very quickly because kids are way more perceptive than most adults. But as I was faithful, then I became a youth leader. And I was faithful. And I was faithful. And I was faithful. And I was just willing. And I was willing to do things that were beyond my own capacity. I said, God, I can't do this, but if you want me to try, I'm willing. And when you're faithful with the little, he'll give you more. So if you feel the inheritance you have in God is small, first of all, remember, it's more than you deserve. If you think, God, I'm not having what I deserve, please don't pray that you would get what you deserve. What do we all deserve? We all deserve hell. They said, but God, by your mercy, whatever you've deigned to give me, whatever, however small, I will be faithful with it. And when you're faithful with the small, he'll give you more. But don't compare. He's got more than me. Have you ever considered, like, to be honest, you couldn't pay me enough to take Andrew Selly's job. You know, he gets lots of notice, lots of, you know, praise and lots of all of this. I don't want to carry the weight he carries. It would kill me. There's not enough money in the world. But at the same time, I don't want to do anything other than what I'm doing right now. I love what I'm doing right now. And you could offer me double the money and it wouldn't tempt me, because I find complete fulfillment in this. Not because it's ministry, but because it's what God's made me to do. So I was asked once at a youth conference, how old should you be to seek ministry? I said, never seek ministry, seek Jesus. Seek Jesus. And if he's got full-time ministry for you, great. And if he hasn't, great. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of this process of allocation, the process stopped. And do you know why it stopped? Because half the tribes didn't come and ask. Maybe they were just content with the way things were. We like things the way they are. Too much comfort in the way things are and a fear of what they can be can prevent you walking in the fullness of God. We had a church join us, join Josh Jen, and a significant number of the congregation left because they said, we like being part of a small church where everybody knows each other. We don't want to be a part of a big church. And I'm thinking, the church is an army. Whenever did anybody say, we want to be in a smaller army? I understand the fear that you might lose intimacy in relationships, but if we work according to God's blueprint, we won't lose that. That's why we have Josh Jen and 56 congregations and community groups. So as big as we grow, we should never lose that sense of intimacy and a place where you are known and you are known by name. But a fear of what might be there's three responses to fear: flight, fight, and freeze. And none of them are good. Some people run away, some of them fight against change, and some just stay where they are obstinately. But the interesting thing is the process stopped because people stopped asking. And God has an inheritance. He's got inheritances, he's got gifts, and there was a prophetic word about gifts. God wants to distribute gifts. You know why some of you aren't walking in the gifts that you desire? Because you've not asked for them. Here's a little experiment I often do. How many of you would love to raise somebody from the dead? Raise your hands. Who would like to raise somebody from the dead? Okay, keep your hands up. How many of you have actually prayed for a dead person? Okay. That's the main reason you haven't raised somebody from the dead. Now, some of us have. I've prayed for several dead people. Not raised anybody from the dead yet. But I'm going to keep doing it because I believe my God can do it. And what's more, and this is an important one, most of us believe theologically and abstractly God can do it. Do you believe God can do it through you? That's the bigger question. And so often, God can forgive anything. He just can't forgive what I've done. What makes you so special? God can use anybody, but he can't use me. What makes you so special? And some of you are not walking in what God has for you because you've not asked for it. He said, ask of me and I will give the nations. Don't settle. Zebulun, another of the lesser known tribes. Zebulun got a piece of land that seemed pretty insignificant, except Zebulun contained the harbors that became vital for the building of the temple. Sometimes you may look at your portion, your inheritance, and say it's small, but sometimes it can be small but critical. The fact that I'm still alive today, the fact that I'm still serving Jesus today, I can thank men and women who were willing to leave a church service and come and look after kids when I was in kids' church. And some of us think kids' church is just like this. It's not a real ministry. I often come across guys and they go, I'm called to be a preacher, Mike. Can I have an opportunity to preach? I say, yeah, I've got an opportunity for you to preach next week. Great, where? In kids' church. No, I want to preach properly. You know where the best place to learn to preach is? To kids. Because if you're boring, they'll let you know. You guys are too polite. But it's not just about that. It's that the investment in those kids. You're creating a massive inheritance. And then Naphtali. Naphtali gets land that's not fruitful. It's not strategic. It seems to be a bit of nothing. And for centuries, Naphtali is actually literally known for being a nothing area where nothing important happens. But it's interesting that Naphtali contained an area that we now know as Galilee. And for centuries, this is a land that seems completely insignificant. So insignificant that when Jesus arrives, people go, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's its reputation. And yet that's where Jesus is birthed, and that's where the ministry of Jesus takes place. We are who we are. We are saved. The Church of Jesus Christ around the world with billions of followers is because Jesus was birthed in the land of Naphtali. Do not despise small beginnings. Do not despise what man sees as insignificant. Do not allow people to speak insignificance over your life. And it's interesting that each of these tribes, as I said, they were the sons of Jacob. And Jacob, we read in Genesis 35, prophesied over each of his sons. And all of those prophecies come true with the allocation of land. And one of the prophecies is over Levi. Now, we all know Levi, right? That's one of the names of Jacob that we all know, or most of us know. But Levi wasn't one of the 12 tribes. When the 12 tribes are listed, Levi is separate. Because Jacob said, "You will not get an inheritance. You are a man of violence." Levi had broken a promise and killed some men. And Jacob cursed him and said, "You will not receive an inheritance." And that tribe kind of lived under that curse for decades, if not centuries. But then God, in a moment, turns it around. And do you know where he turns it around? At Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, Moses goes up the mountain, meets with God, gives him the Ten Commandments. On his way down, he hears this noise, and Israel is worshiping the golden calf. And God says, you have to discipline Israel. You have to purge Israel of this sin. And Moses says, "Those who are for God, come stand alongside me." And who comes stands alongside him? Levi. And he says, "Go through the camp with your swords and killing." You go, "Well, that's a bit brutal." But this is a picture of how we need to be ruthless with sin in the camp. And because Levi was willing to put the holiness of God above his own feelings and his own relationships. And even Jesus said, "If you love father, brother, son, daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me." And in that moment, Levi said, "God first." And then God speaks and he says, "Because of this, even though you're not getting a piece of land as an inheritance, I will be your inheritance." And they become the priestly tribe because of that. And what's interesting is they're not given land, they're given towns. And the idea was that every Israelite would be within walking distance of a town, a Levitical town, where there would be priests, there would be ministry, where there would be the word of God. Everybody would have access to the word of God. But it was necessary for Benjamin to help Levi fight to take that area, to take that town. And unfortunately, what began to happen is Benjamin went, "That's a Levite town. I'm not going to benefit. I won't fight for it." And the tribes put self-interest above the interest of the Levites. And the Levites never occupied as many towns as God had promised. And then is it any wonder they fell into idolatry? And in there is a picture. We are the priesthood. If we put God first, it's that Jesus will be our inheritance. But it's necessary that we work together to take those towns, to take those areas, to take those strongholds, whereby we will all have access to the Word of God, to the ministry of each other, because we exist for the benefit of each other. Other tribes, and I'm going to wrap up in a minute, and this is one of the saddest things. Other tribes began to take the land. And you can read this as you read through Joshua. And then they would take the land, and there'd be one city with foreigners there, with Canaanites in that city. And instead of driving the Canaanites out, they said, let us put them under tribute. It was a common thing in ancient times, right? What you would do, you'd defeat the enemy, and you'd let the enemy live as long as they paid you a certain amount every year. And so they said, well, let them live and stay there as long as they pay tribute to us. And so for the sake of gain, for the sake of ease, for the sake of, I don't know, weariness of war, whatever, they didn't fully expel the enemy, but rather said, we'll use the enemy to leverage our own benefit. And then over time, what happened is the Canaanites in those towns and cities became stronger and stronger until the roles were reversed. And we see that in the book of Judges and further on. And one of the things that I fear for many of us is that we start strong and then we begin to compromise. We start taking the land and then we compromise. A little bit of sin appeals to us. I was talking to my daughter about this the other day, that we think, oh, it's just harmless. I just want to try this. But the nature of sin is it gives birth to sin. It gives birth to more sin and gives birth to death. It's like the woman, I don't know if I've told you this story, who had a pet snake. And she loved this pet snake. She had it since it was an egg. And it hatched, and she reared it, and she didn't keep it in a glass case. It had the freedom of the house. And she would feed it, and she would love it, and when she went to bed, it would coil at her feet. And she just loved this snake. And obviously, it grew into adulthood, and she loved this snake. And then there came a time where the snake wasn't eating. She'd offer it a mouse or whatever, and it wouldn't take the food, and she began to worry about its health. I'm worried about my snake. It's not well. And then one morning she woke up, and instead of being coiled at her feet, it was lay at the side of her. And she thought, oh, he's so not well, he wants a cuddle. He just wants companionship. I'm so worried about my snake. So after work that day, on her way home, she went to the vet, and she explained to the vet what was going on and the symptoms, and the vet said to her, whatever you do, don't go home. She said, what do you mean? He said, your snake isn't sick. Why is he not eating? Because he's preparing for a big meal. And when you woke up and he was lying at the side of you, he wasn't cuddling, he was measuring. And that is the nature of sin. We think it's a cute little pet that we can play with and control. But it will grow and grow until one day you find it's consumed you. And harmless little sins will destroy your inheritance. There's much more I could say, but I've been talking long. This is not a rebuke, this is an encouragement. You have a great inheritance, and you've begun to walk in it. And this is the fruit of that. And I'm going to say this publicly, just sat at the front and watching Sean leading the meeting. And I'm just blown away by how much he's grown into this role. You're doing amazing, my friend. And it's amazing as we look at so many of you and so many people around the world, and you give them responsibility and you see them begin to walk in the things of God, and then couple of years later, you look at them again and you can't recognize them because how much they've grown. Even the congregation in Gordon's Bay, I know we've got a lot of visitors here. But it started as a little 24 insignificant little people. Will this thing ever... will it ever become significant? Well, even the 24 was. But my hope and my prayer and my confidence is that he who's begun a good work will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's keep our eyes on the prize. Let's understand we have an internal inheritance. And whatever inheritance, whatever rewards, whatever profit there is in this world is insignificant compared to the surpassing riches that are beyond our reasoning, beyond our imagination that God has for us. That's the reward. That's what we should be living for. That's why we need to be imitating the heroes of the faith with faith and patience that we would inherit these things. And the inheritance is both in the next life and in this. The greatest inheritance we can have is people. Souls saved. People born again. And I want to encourage you. Most of you have started well. Don't compromise. Don't compare. Don't concede. But continue on. Run the race. And as Joshua was dying at the end, as he was saying goodbye to Israel, he says this. And in many ways, this is my encouragement to you. In Joshua 23 from verse 6, he says, "Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left." And then in verse 8, "But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day." I love that. He's talking about obedience, and under Moses, there's the law, and we know that now we're under the law of Christ. But even in that, the sense is, he's talking about obedience, but his main heart is cling to the Lord your God. Cling to the Lord your God, because he is your very great inheritance. Whether you've been saved a day, a week, a year, or 50 years, you have an inheritance that you are still walking into. And whatever God has given you, if you're willing to be faithful, he will give you more. And I want to encourage each and every one of us to be an obedient, faithful people, and also a bold people, because in Christ we can boldly approach the throne room of God and lay our requests before him. Don't be like the tribes who waited. Be like the tribes. Be like Caleb. Actually, Caleb was the first guy who said, "Come, give me what was promised. I want to claim my inheritance that was promised." And in the Lord, let's be those who are almost, I don't say impudent, but boldly say, "Lord, give me what was promised. You promised the Holy Spirit. You promised supernatural gifts. You promised the nations. You promised salvation. You promised a harvest. And I'm going to faithfully and with long suffering continue to badger you and ask you and walk in these ways until I see my inheritance. And I'm not going to be like the prodigal son who says, 'Give me something now that I can squander.' But I'm going to be the faithful one who says, 'I will work and be faithful and cling to you until I see the fullness of the promises of God in my generation.'" But my final call is this. We're talking about inheritance. An inheritance is something that is passed to a family member when somebody dies. You can be born into a family. But Jesus said, in order to receive the inheritance of eternal life, we have to be born again. Which is strange language that us Christians use. But what it's saying is, we've been living one way. What he's saying is, we have to now make a call to say, "No, I want to die to my own way of life, my own priorities, my own desires, my own values, my own morals, my own judgment, my own wisdom. And I want to give that up. I want to repent of living for myself and doing my own thing and turn around and start living in obedience to Christ with faith that I will receive the promises of God, including eternal life and blessings. And that, the picture is to be born again. You're part of one family. You're aliens and strangers to God. And then through faith and repentance, you become part of the family of God, heirs of Christ, and his inheritance becomes for you.